Good to see you back this evening, and I hope you've had a good day, and I hope you're ready to study with us as we examine a principle that our brother read for us briefly from this passage about the day and the significance of small things. Most of us may go through our entire lives and never accomplish some great thing as the world sees it. It's a slim chance that one of us will find a cure for cancer, or that we'll discover another planet, or that we'll have a hit song on the radio that everybody loves and pays you for. I've tried. It's not that easy. And so I guess there's an element in the world that says, well, you know, if we didn't do that great thing that gave us the acclaim and the notoriety, then maybe we weren't as successful as we should have been or could have been. But I think we learn from the Bible, and especially in some of the things we'll talk about this evening, that we should not think lesser or think less of lesser things. After the Hebrew people had spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity, from about 606 to 536 BC, about 50,000 of them, after the Median king, Cyrus, issued his decree and allowed them to return, about 50,000 of them began a migration home from Babylon to Canaan. And they were under the leadership of a prince of Judah named Zerubbabel. Now, also at this time, there were a couple of prophets who were working in league, you might say, with Zerubbabel. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they were contemporary. They wrote at about the same time, and their books are back to back in the section of the Bible that covers the 12 minor prophets. Haggai's mission was to encourage the Israelites in their rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed in 586 by the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, whichever you prefer to call them. And Zechariah, his prophetic task was to invigorate the spiritual lives of his Hebrew kinsmen. And he has a series of 8 symbolic visions as you go through the book of Zechariah. And he brought this message that was designed to light a fire under them, to a people who had become despondent and listless. And they had neglected some of their spiritual duties. And so Zechariah he's kind of going to give them a pep talk, if you will. In the 5th of these visions, Zechariah sought support from the people for the efforts of Zerubbabel to finish the work on the temple. It had fallen on hard times. They began the work, and then, like so many people do, it kind of fell by the wayside. They started the work on God's house, and then it seems like they got to be focusing on their own houses and different things. So anyhow, the work of the temple had been left undone now for about 16 years. And it was time to get back to work. Apparently, there had been a small group that complained that the work was too difficult for them, or that the project, you know, once they got it started, and they realized that this temple was not going to be the same magnificent temple that we had, so they kind of lost interest. It can never recapture and reclaim the glory of the former temple. In fact, they got kind of bummed out about it, we'd say. In fact, if we go over to Ezra, chapter 3, we see their dilemma. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, verse 11, people were shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house had been laid. But in verse 12 it says, "But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid. Even though many shouted for joy, some were not as enthusiastic." And if we look at Haggai chapter 2, lost my reference. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So the general consensus was that the temple that they were rebuilding was not going to be nearly as glorious as the first temple. And as they saw this, they began to kind of lose interest. And so they ended up leaving the temple work unfinished for 16 years. And so in chapter 4 and verse 10 of Zechariah, he rebukes the people for having despised the day of small things. They thought the temple was not going to be as glorious, so why even bother it? Why bother with it? It was a small thing to them. It was not going to be as big and as grand as they had hoped. If we look back up the page just a little bit at verse 6, the prophet reminds these discouraged Hebrews. And he answers and said, "This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It was not going to be by power and might, but by Jehovah's spirit that great things were going to be accomplished. And so they should not become disappointed with these perceived and comparative little things. And Bible history is replete with examples of how the Lord's people, with divine help, have achieved some of the greatest goals. How they have achieved some great things in the kingdom with but tiny means at their disposal. And one of the first things I think of is the story of a young Hebrew woman of the daughters of Levi named Jochebed. Now, you may not remember Jochebed by name. Her husband was Amram, and they were the parents of Moses. And if you recall, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses was born, and there had been an edict or a law set out that male Hebrew babies were to be killed. And so Jochebed hides Moses in a basket, puts him in the river, and arranges it so that he would be raised in Pharaoh's house. Here's a woman who, you know, by means of a small little basket, she saved, you know, one child out of thousands, if not millions. That one child's life changed the course of history. Because we know later, her illustrious son, by the use of a simple rod, would part the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could flee from Pharaoh and his army. And how he went up on a mountain and received from God the law that those children would live by until the time of Christ. Don't despise the day of small things. In Joshua chapter 2, we're introduced to an unlikely Bible heroine by the name of Rahab. Most scholars agree that she was a woman of ill repute. And when Israel was about to enter the promised land, spies were sent to recon the land, to spy it out, the territory. And this woman of faith, Rahab, received these spies and hid them from the inhabitants, from the armies, so they wouldn't be found out. And so by the use of a small red cord, she facilitated their escape so they could go back to their camp and report. And this seemingly small action of hers facilitated the preparatory phase, not only of the conquest of Jericho, but also for God's entire plan of redemption. Because if you go through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll find her name written there. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, she is memorialized because of her great faith. And in James chapter 2 and verse 25, she is memorialized because of her great works. And of course, we know that faith without works is dead, being alone, the Bible tells us. And Rahab, this one woman who let the spies down by a small rope, did a great thing. We remember the story of Samson in Judges 15. When the Philistines came upon the people and would slaughter them at Lehi, Samson grabbed the fresh jawbone of a donkey and he slew 1,000 Philistines and saved his people. I don't know the actual size of a jawbone of a donkey. It's a lot smaller than an AR-15. It's a lot smaller than the weapons that we see used in combat. And it's probably the most unlikely of all weapons in the world. I mean, if I got a mob of people that's ready to attack me, the last thing I'm going to ask for is probably the jawbone of a donkey. But that would be my mistake. Because unlike Samson, I probably would despise the day of small things. David went after the Philistine giant. The Bible says he selected 5 smooth stones. Remember how many he used? 1. Just 1 rock. Just 1 rock. Look what Elijah did for the widow, and all she had was a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And she ended up making plenty. God can do so much with so little. We're reminded of the multitude of people that Jesus fed. 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish. And they had 12 baskets of fragments left over. Paul the Apostle. His life was threatened by Jews in Damascus. And the apostle was delivered and saved not by a powerful military intervention, but again by a basket which was lowered down outside the walls. And he was able to escape. So we can see, and there's other examples we can cite, Gideon and his army. Just to name another one. We have enough within us to do what we need to do, what God expects of us. God's not asking us to do some great thing. He's asking us to do a bunch of little things that He will make great. So what are some of the small things that you and I can do that God can make great? Sometimes by simply recognizing our duty to those who may be weaker. James 1:27 says, "A pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless in their affliction, and the widow, or to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, the first couple are pretty obvious. Pure religion, pure and undefiled religion, is this: to visit, that is, to care for, to help sustain the fatherless and the widows. And in Bible times, orphans and widows were the poorest of the poor. Okay? They had no means. And so that was pretty obvious. To help them, to help sustain their livelihoods. But to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the primary application is to the individual. If I want to go to heaven, if I want to be saved, and if I want to stay saved, among the things, caring for the ones who cannot care for themselves, but I got to keep myself unspotted from sin, from worldly desire, from all manner of wickedness. But there's also a secondary application to that, as I am an influence to those around me. There may be a weaker brother or sister who might be tempted to veer off the path of righteousness, to go back to the sinful ways. But by us endeavoring to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we can be an influence for strength to those who may be weaker. Paul in Romans chapters 13 and 14 talks a lot about the relationship between the weaker and the stronger brethren, and how the stronger have an obligation to look out for the weaker, and how the weaker are not to be judgmental of the stronger because of the liberties they are comfortable with taking within the bounds of Scripture. So we cannot underestimate the secondary application there in James 1:27 when it comes to our influence on those around us. And sometimes it can be just a little thing. Again, it doesn't have to be something great. It might be something as simple as, you know, you're talking to this brother on Sunday afternoon, and maybe the brother's thinking about staying home that night, and he's going to watch something on television. And you say, well, you know, it's getting late. I'm going to have to go get ready for church. And it might just be enough to say, hey, you know, I need to be doing that too. You think, well, that's just a little thing. Yes, it is. When it comes to the effort that's involved. But it can have a great impact. He might hear a sermon that night, or one of the hymns might move him in such a way that he determines within himself he's going to be a stronger Christian from now on. You never know. Don't underestimate the day of little things. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives an illustration. And he talks about when the nations are gathered together before God for judgment. And the sheep are set on the right hand and the goats are on the left hand. And the king will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and was in prison, and you came in, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say unto them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. What was the difference between everlasting life and eternal punishment? Little things. That was the dividing line. It was little things. Not only can we be a strong spirit to the weak, we can be a helpful spirit to those who might need it. And these are going to overlap. But Job, whom we've been studying on Wednesdays for a good while, he was a helpful spirit before his life drastically changed. In Job 25:15, we find that Job was a man who was eyes to the blind, he was feet to the lame, and he was a father to the poor. If he was he was the he was a a man of utility, it seems. See, he could provide for whatever was lacking. He would just fill in wherever he was needed. I've heard the old farmer say he was like a good mule. He'd just pull wherever you hooked him up. And that was Job. We read of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. It says, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Not a handout. She wasn't seeking a handout. She was lending a hand. She was willing to help those who were in need. Again, showing utility and industry. Whatever was needed, she was willing to try, at least, to provide. We see this same spirit of helpfulness in the Good Samaritan, in that beautiful parable in Luke chapter 10. When a man was beaten within an inch of his life and left for dead, and two very religious men walked by and left him laying there, and then a lowly, despised Samaritan comes along, binds his wounds, pours in some of his own oil and wine, puts him on his own beast, takes him to a hotel, and pays for his room and board, and offers that if you spend more than that, when I come back through, I'll make it up to you. We may never literally have an opportunity like that. But we have to have within us that spirit that is willing. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16, Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. That sounds like a group of helpful, hardworking people. They were devoted to the ministry of the saints. Ministry is not just teaching and preaching. It's helping. Yes, with spiritual matters, but with also the daily, mundane physical needs. Ministering, helping, supporting, maybe helping them put their garden in, maybe helping them paint their house. That's all a part of it. But the Bible says, and Paul says, that they had devoted themselves to the ministry of saints. And he encourages the brethren in Corinth to submit to such what? Such what? Such devotion to the ministry. The antecedent clause in the previous verse. And then he says, and with everyone who works and labors with us. So we can see just from those two verses there that the work of the Christian is working. There's energy that needs exerted by us in greater and lesser extents. And right along with this spirit of strength to the weak and a spirit of helpfulness, included in that is a spirit of benevolence. Being willing to help and part with. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:42, whosoever shall give a drink to one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. They had a spirit that was willing to give what was needed, to give what was going to provide refreshment and nourishment. Proverbs writer said in 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Who's my enemy? I don't have any enemies. That would be a lot more meaningful, I suppose, to the brethren or the children of God back at that time, because they literally had enemies that were trying to kill them. Maybe we could compare it to, you know, giving some helpful advice to maybe somebody we just don't particularly care for. Maybe, you know, there's that family down there that, you know, they're unrighteous and they're rowdy and they're, well, they have souls too. And they need the benevolent, they need a benevolent spirit to get their attention and perhaps point them to Christ. In Matthew 5:41, Jesus gave this principle: whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's a spirit of benevolence. A spirit that says, if I have it and you have need of it, then I'll share. Or I'll give. And right in line with this is we need to have a spirit of good works. Be willing to do the things that need done. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things, not just where the church is involved, but in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. In all things, showing thyself a pattern, showing thyself as a paradigm that is worth repeating. That we should be the examples that the world turns to when they want to know, well, how do Christians live and act? People will say, well, just get down there at the Church of Christ and watch those folks. That means we're the pattern. And we get our standard from God. The Hebrews writer told us in chapter 10:24, let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and to good works. He's beseeching us to not be selfish. Not just thinking about, well, what's in this for me? How is this going to benefit me? I was pretty much taught that in a class in high school. You've got to look out for number one. You've got to do what you need to do to get ahead in life. But the Bible teaches contrary to that. The Bible says to consider one another and to spur on or to provoke one another unto good works. It could be the case that maybe you know of a need and you're just not really into that. You just don't want to fool with it. But then one of your brethren calls you on the phone and says, hey, you know, Sister so-and-so is having trouble with this. Yeah, I know about it. Well, why don't me and you get down there and take care of that? Okay, let's do it. Provoke one another. And that's a very simple example. But things like that happen. There have been times, there have been things that, you know, I thought about doing. I thought, I just don't feel like it. But then somebody calls or mentions it, says, well, okay, let's go ahead and do it. It can be something as simple as going fishing or playing music, but it can also be something that means something to somebody else besides me. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they see, or which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. By the good works that we do, we can actually encourage other folks to do good works. We can silence the naysayers. You know, non-religious people typically refer to religious people as hypocrites. It's because of their ignorance. But that's typically what happens. If a person is non-churched or non-religious, for some reason they've had a bad experience or they've been brainwashed to think that all religious people are hypocrites. But we, by our good works, can dispel that myth, at least to the honest ones. Now, there are people who are dishonest, and truth and facts don't matter. But we can dispel that to those who are honest. And there's honest people out there who aren't religious. And those are the ones that you and I can influence. One should never, never disregard the small things or the things that we think are small. We've seen in Scripture where Almighty God has used some relatively small things to accomplish some great things. Colossians or 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul writes of God, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Even though we think it's a small thing, God's strength is sufficient. And God's strength is it's like a transformer, not the toy or the movie. I'm talking about an electrical transformer. He can take a small thing and pass it through his transformer, and it comes out on the other side a great big thing, full of power and amperage. In 1845, Julie Carney was a school teacher in Boston. She was preparing a lesson for some Bible school children. She wanted to emphasize the value of small things, and so she wrote this little poem. Little drops of water, little grains of sand, make the mighty ocean and the pleasant land. So the little moments, humble though they be, make the mighty ages of eternity. The poem was later included in the McGuffey Reader, and it became a world-famous poem. And perhaps we could remind ourselves that little things, to me, could be something great big to somebody else. Something that is little and insignificant to you may mean the world to somebody else. A smile, a pat on the back, a word of encouragement. And it's amazing how much something that small can lift a burdened heart. And so in that sense, is there really anything such as a small thing? It's told that a preacher sent a brief note to an aged brother telling him how much his life had blessed him over the years. And he got a note back from the old man that said, "You made an old man smile." Mission accomplished. On the other hand, some folks have gotten it in their minds that there are such things as little sins and little transgressions that don't really matter. And so they wantonly indulge in these so-called little sins. Little lies. A little bit of fornication. Take a little drink once in a while. Smoke a little dope once in a while. There's no such thing as a little sin. Little sin, unrepented of, leads to big death. Those reckless little sins that are all done with no concern sear the haughty rebel's heart as they smolder, then they burn. Larger, ever larger, does the mass of evil swell like a snowball rolling down a hill into eternal hell. For good and for evil, small things can mean a lot. It may seem like a small thing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that's a big first step. It may seem like a small thing to repent of your sins, but that's a big second step. It may seem like a small thing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, but that's a big third step. And it may seem like a small thing to be immersed in water, but that's a huge, massive, final step in becoming a Christian. This meeting this evening is not a small thing. Even though I was the speaker, somebody here was encouraged. Somebody here maybe thought about something they hadn't thought of before. In my preparation for this lesson, I discovered some things about myself. It's just a Sunday night lesson. But the hours I spent preparing for it blessed me. And I don't regard it as a small thing. Don't regard the Lord as a small thing, because there's a great day coming. And wherein all the little things that you've done in obedience to Christ are going to be on one side of the balance. And all the things that Christ has said in His Word are going to be on the other side of the balance. I pray the Lord checks your account and says, "Enter into the joys prepared for thee." This evening, if it's your desire to become a Christian, if you would take a seat on the front row, we'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've been negligent in your duties, if you feel you need to come back, you need to repent, we will pray with you and pray for you. We want you to leave here this evening knowing that if tonight the Lord calls you home, that heaven will be your eternal abode. If you're subject to this invitation from the Lord, would you come now, please, as we stand and sing.